Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Old Testament. We read there in 1 Kings, a brief portion of the second chapter, and then continuing with the majority in the third chapter with the third verse through the 14th. Listen now for God's word to you. Then David slept with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. The time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, only he sacrificed and offered incense at the high places. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the principal high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I should give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant, my father David, because he walked before you in righteousness and faithfulness and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne today. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, although I am only a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of people whom you have chosen, a great people, so numerous they cannot be numbered or counted. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, able to discern between good and evil. For who can govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked for this. God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, I now do according to your word. Indeed, I give you a wise and discerning mind. No one like you has been before you, and no one like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor all your life. No other king shall compare with you. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When I was on the staff of the Second Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis as a Lake Fellow, there was a woman who worked there who oversaw certain aspects of the church's children's ministries. Now, I was pretty low on the totem pole, so just about everybody was above me in seniority, and I don't really know if it was intentional or not, but in that particular staff arrangement, there was something of a hierarchy of the way space was arranged. If you were important, your office was close to the head of staff. So there was the head of staff's office, you rounded the corner, there was the senior associate, and then the theologian in residence, and you went down the hall in descending rank order. And when we had exhausted all of the offices, there were cubicles. And the cubicles were also arranged in rank order from size and distance from the head of staff based upon your importance in the church hierarchy. Mine was in the parking lot. Well, anyhow, one of the office occupants was a woman who always had her door open, and in the corner of her office there was a rocking chair. Now, oftentimes for ministers when they are first starting out, they face a challenging period, and it's not necessarily so much that the work is hard. I have done far harder work in ministry the further along I've gone, so much as it is that the demands, the emotions are new and different, and we don't quite yet know how to cope with them. That rocking chair was where unofficial therapy, cheerleading, and the occasional swift kick in the rear end were dispensed to those of us who were just beginning to make our ways in the church. We all agreed that she was a wise woman. There was another woman on the staff, in fact, the head of staff, who became over the years a very good friend of mine. It was Joan with whom I talked about calling when it was time for me to seek a new call at the end of my contract period. As I was leaving second, I was faced with two calls. One was a very prestigious call to a position that would be created for me in a church of many thousands of members in a very large city with a very pleasant salary, but I would preach once a year, maybe twice if somebody got sick. The other call was to a much smaller but intellectually rich congregation. There I would have the privilege of preaching a great deal to a discerning group of people. And I was terribly torn between the two calls, so I went to go and speak to Joan. Now, the one thing I should give you by way of background about Joan is that in her previous life before ministry, she was a Harvard-educated psychologist, and so you knew that you would get discernment, but you would not get answers from Joan. So I went to her office and sat on the couch there and laid out for her all of the career reasons why I should accept the prestigious call. And then she asked me the pithy question, "But what do you feel called to do?" I felt called to preach, to learn the art, to practice the art, to grow as a preacher. We all agreed she was a wise woman. Maybe you have known some wise friends in your life. I hope you have. I hope we all have someone in our lives with whom we can talk about things in the knowledge that this person will give wise advice, steer us in the right direction. But I wonder sometimes what makes for wisdom. Surely some of the wise sages that we have known in our lives have gained their wisdom through years, but at the same time, there are others who seem to be old souls, I think the term is, preternaturally disposed toward wise action and discernment. Now, to be sure, life does shape us. If we have the good sense to learn anything, we can gain something that might be useful to us later in life. But sometimes people are just wise. It does put me in mind of the old adage that change is inevitable, but growth is optional. We are fortunate indeed if there is one person in our life to whom we may turn for good advice. Who is that person in your life? What makes for wisdom? The Psalter and the Proverbs agree on their answer. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, I don't know that we really talk so much about the fear of the Lord these days, do we? I haven't heard it recently. And I could tell you, I suppose, that the Bible means by fear of the Lord something much more akin to respect and to deference rather than shaking in our boots with fear and trembling, to borrow a line from Kierkegaard, but I'm not at all sure that would be true. The psalmist, the writer of the Proverbs, there's no doubt that whatever they believed about God, they attributed very real, very palpable, and very usable power to God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is not an invitation into a chummy relationship with the Almighty. It is the awareness that God is the Creator, we are the creation, that there is a decided hierarchy of wisdom and knowledge that runs in only one direction. And yet, despite this knowledge, we see throughout the pages of the Old Testament certain people who walked with God, who knew God, who discerned God's will in their lives and followed it. we think of David. We think perhaps of Solomon. David's kingship is sort of the high watermark in the life of ancient Israel. Sort of like George Washington, who couldn't tell a lie after he did in the cherry tree. The mythology that came to surround David in time was abundant. If you read through the books of the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, those six books in one area, what you'll find there is sort of a royal biography, the official version of the story, and then also another version of the story that's a little more like the unauthorized biography. It's hard at times to believe they're talking about the same person. Well, the Old Testament lections for the past few weeks have been the stories of David, the David cycle in the Old Testament. And I have to confess to you that the reason you didn't hear me preach from them, aside from the fact that I took a little time out of the pulpit, is that on the Sundays when I was preaching, there was a very good reason not to preach from David. The week that our youth liturgists from mission camp were going to lead us in worship, the Old Testament lesson, you see, that these children would have been reading was the story of David and Bathsheba's extramarital tryst. That would be an example of the unauthorized biography, by the way. And just in the nick of time, after I'd already sent the scripture lessons and sermon titles to Anna, Melinda sent me a note and said, "You do remember who will be reading that lesson, don't you?" You see, David was frequently shrewd and smart, but he wasn't always wise. He saw Bathsheba out on the roof one night taking her bath, and as Frederick Buechner says in Peculiar Treasures, he looked at her like she was a peeled pear. Generally speaking, wise action is not known to follow after one has looked upon another as a peeled pear. What you missed in the salacious version of the story was that an affair ensued, a pregnancy resulted, and Bathsheba was at the time inconveniently married to Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was a dazzling warrior in David's army, and he hadn't been home in quite a number of months. And so David, again acting shrewdly, tried one harebrained scheme after another to get Uriah to come in from the fields and spend a little quality time with his wife so that their unfortunate tryst might be covered up. But the Bible tells us that Uriah was an honorable man and refused to enjoy the comforts of home while his men were on the field. And so David's schemes were foiled. And having failed, he decided instead to have Uriah done in. Not wise. These are not the actions of a man who feared the Lord. Disaster followed. If there is one characteristic that we can find over and over and over throughout the Old Testament, it is this: God is going to take the side of the injured party. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wise people, take note. God is going to take the side of the injured party. And so God did, as God does. God acted on behalf of the one who had been harmed. A judgment was issued. Calamity would follow. Solomon, you see, was not the first child of David and Bathsheba. That child died. David's household fell apart. His two sons sought to kill one another, his two oldest sons, and in the end they both died. It is only with the unraveling of David's shrewdly patched together kingdom that Solomon comes to the throne. God has no love of shrewdness. Wisdom is what God wants for us. And yet, in spite of ourselves, goodness is what God gives to us. After David repents, God's pardon comes. That brings us to our story today. Ultimately, after David's death, Solomon ascended the throne of Israel. That commandment, that covenant that God made that a son of David would always stand on the throne of Israel was kept. Solomon was anointed as king. And when he is anointed, God offers him whatever he might wish. What will it be? Riches? Long life? An ever-expanding kingdom? Which is it? We all know that Solomon asked for wisdom. We heard it this morning. And we all know that God granted all three out of the abundance of God's goodness. And Solomon was known as a wise king. Maybe some of you remember the bike episode of Seinfeld. You may remember how it goes. Elaine finally finds a vintage bike with the huge U-shaped handlebars and tassels hanging from the hand grips. She's absolutely ecstatic over it, but at the same time that she finds and locates this bike and buys it, she then develops a terrible crick in her neck, and so in a fit of pain, she offers to Kramer anything he wants if he can just fix this crick in her neck, and so he does. And then, as his payment, he takes the bike. The next thing happens, though, the crick in Elaine's neck returns, and she believes the bike is once more hers. He has not honored his side of the agreement. But he says, it's a deal. And then he insists that they go to an impartial mediator, and they draft Newman to judge the case. Newman determines that the only fair solution is to cut the bike in two, giving half to each of them. Some of you remember this. Elaine immediately agrees and says, that seems fair to me. But Kramer says, no, give her the bike. It is better that it should stay together. He would not see it harmed. And Newman concludes that only the bike's true owner would have been willing to give up the bike rather than see it harmed, and the bike belongs to Kramer. The plot line for that particular episode is shamelessly ripped, virtually verbatim, from the pages of 1 Kings. Solomon judged that exact same case, that exact same way. The only difference was it was two women and one baby. He was known far and wide for his wisdom. By the way, he was also known far and wide for the number of wives that he had, but that is another story for a far more controversial sermon. The interesting thing about the question that Solomon faced as he was given this opportunity from God, this option to ask God for anything that he wanted, is that he did have a choice between two particular models of kingship. You see, one model of kingship was the way of glory. And we all know what glory looks like. That's the one where you have expanding riches, you have an expanding kingdom, you have a long life, you're clearly favored by God. But that wasn't his calling. It really wasn't the calling of any of the kings of Israel, but quite a number of them chased it nonetheless. You see, the option was to choose between that and the way of wisdom. The way of wisdom was to seek to be a king the way that God laid out. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if we look back in the pages of Scripture, look back into the wisdom of the law, we see on the pages of Deuteronomy all of the hallmarks of the good king. The good king was one whose way was marked with faithfulness and righteousness and discernment and wisdom. The good king was the one who lived in the fear of the Lord. And so the good king was one whose relationship with God was marked with covenantal faithfulness and ongoing, enduring commitment to seek the way of wisdom. And friends, I don't mean to be facile with us, but that choice remains. That choice lies before each of us. And it's always that simple.
God's way or another way. Sometimes the choice is stark. You can see them clearly. They're far, far apart from each other. But sometimes they're not so far apart. And they look a lot alike. And wisdom is seeking to discern the difference. You see, it would be easy to reduce this choice between the way of God, the way that restores shalom, and the way other, the way that destroys shalom, to nothing more than a pedantic moralism, a set of dead corollaries which one adheres to at the risk of repercussion from God. But that's not wisdom. I've heard plenty of dead corollaries through the years. I've probably repeated a few of them. But that's not wisdom. That's regurgitation. Seeking to follow the way of God, to bring our lives into alignment with God, what God wills for us, for goodness, for that deep humanity for which we're created, to understand the way of God in light of modern life. Now that takes wisdom. Now I don't want to make it appear easy. Sometimes wise people make mistakes. David is an excellent case in point for this. The actions we recounted this morning, you see, were shrewd. They were less than what God called for from him. But they're not the whole story. The whole story is that David was a man after God's own heart, a man who feared God and sought to be faithful. You see, that's what God saw, and that's what God preserved. Make no mistake about it. Plenty of wise people have made mistakes. Wisdom is not the absence of mistakes from our lives. Wisdom, rather, is the ongoing, deeply personal relationship wherein we seek to follow Jesus Christ. Wisdom is seeking God's way. And I really don't mean to seem pedantic, but I think it bears restating. Wisdom isn't the path of least resistance. Wisdom isn't always the most financially advantageous path. And wisdom certainly isn't a set of corollaries that reduce faithfulness, that ongoing, enduring relationship wherein we seek to discern the way of God, to a handful of commandments, however biblical they may be. You see, wisdom is more. Wisdom is seeking to follow God in light of the life of faith that we gather here to learn and to remember and to reinforce one another in, but the life of faith that we also gather and bring into our being over the course of our whole lives long. Wisdom is more. But I don't have to tell you that, do I? You have wise friends. Some of you are my wise friends. I love that hymn that we'll close with today. It's one of my favorites. And it's not my favorite because it tells us that there's a way for us to go that's marked by God's word, though it does. It's my favorite because it tells us of what God promises to do with us and for us. It's a paraphrase of a passage of Isaiah that when we're called out into the deep waters, and we are sometimes called out into the deep waters in service of Christ, that they won't overwhelm us, that God will be with us, and that God will redeem even our distress. It's a wonderful promise. It's the good news of the gospel, to be perfectly honest. It's all over the pages of our faith. I saw a cartoon this past week that I shared with some of you. It was a parody of that wonderful Footsteps poem that you probably heard. You know, the one where God affirms that God will be with us in the midst of all of our travails, that God doesn't forsake us, but rather carries us along. It was probably overused for a while there, but the message still carries. Well, this cartoon added an additional frame. After noting the end of this poem, as we know it, that there's one set of footsteps in the hardest parts of life, and that's where God carried us. That extra frame adds this line. God looks at his creation and says, "And that long groove over there, that was where I dragged you for a while." Yeah, but isn't that the truth of it sometimes? Wise people make mistakes. David did. Solomon did. The point isn't that we're perfect. You see, God can do something about our imperfection. God already has done something about our imperfection. The point of wisdom, rather, is that we are seeking, that we are searching for those faithful answers to how we best live our lives, so that we are kind to each other, so that we give grace. God can handle our imperfection. Wisdom is seeking to live faithfully with what God calls us to do, even when it is difficult, perhaps especially when it is costly. I expect your wise friends know this. It's a pretty stark choice. Choose wisely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.